Nestled in the valley of the river Lycus, about 200 kilometres east of Ephesus, were three towns, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Now, Colossae sounds like a big kind of place, but in Paul's time, it wasn't the big town that its name implies. In fact, it was a small town with a big history. Our friend Xerxes from Esther, we learned about them last week, and well, he marched his army past Colossae on the way to getting beaten by the Greeks. And at that time, a few hundred years before Paul, it was described as a great city. Like Australia, it rode on the sheep's back and gained its wealth through woolen products. Many Jewish people settled in the region, and it became a cosmopolitan, bustling city. But like a lot of Australian towns, the roads changed and the highway bypassed it, and so it settled down into a quieter and less important lifestyle. The new highway benefited Laodicea down the road, and it quickly became the new big town. Laodicea would become famous or infamous later in Revelation when Jesus described them as a lukewarm church. Laodicea's newfound wealth would prove potentially disastrous for the church there. And Paul wrote a letter to the Laodicean church, and Paul mentions it in Colossians 4, verse 15. That letter, though, no longer exists. But this one, to a small church in a small town, has been preserved for the wider church ever since. Paul writes this letter having never met the people from Colossae or been to that church. As we read in Acts chapter 19, Paul spent nearly 3 years preaching in Ephesus, and it was such an extensive ministry that Luke could say that all the Jews and Greeks living in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and Colossae is in that province of Asia. It was around AD 52 to 55 when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. One of Paul's hearers was named Epaphras. He was captivated by the gospel, and he returned to his native Colossae and formed a church there. And he eventually became the pastor of those three churches in the three towns. Epaphras has visited Paul, who's now in prison in Rome, roughly 10 years later. And as Epaphras describes to Paul what's going on in the three churches and in the Colossian church in particular, and shares some of his concerns about what's happening there, Paul's prompted to write this letter and one to the Laodiceans. And he also writes the letter to the Ephesians at the same time and gives those three letters to Tychicus, who acts as Paul's postie. But only two of the three remain. I wonder why that might be. And why this one to Colossae? It's the less important town of the three. It wasn't visited by Paul. It never gets a mention in church history again. And Laodicea does. We'll never know what Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, but the situation that the Christians in Colossae found themselves in is a situation that has existed throughout the life of the church and is with us today. The Christians in that town were under pressure to change things to their faith. The Colossian believers were a small, young church, maybe 10 years as a church, and they're living in a small town that's got a long history. And it seems as though, judging by what Paul says in the letter, that there were some Jewish people in the town that seemed to be saying to them things like, well, we've had traditions and philosophies that go back centuries, and here are you lot taking our scriptures, pulling out the good bits and forgetting the hard things, the truly spiritual things, like fasting and Sabbath keeping, discipline and self-denial. Who do you think you are doing that, messing with our scriptures? How can you just change things like that? You Christians have only got part of the fullness of the riches of Judaism. If that was their situation, well, then they are facing some of the pressures that Martin Luther faced during the Reformation when his opponents said to him, the church has been functioning like this for centuries and now you think we've got it all wrong? How do you cope in those kind of pressures where you're the small group, the big group with the big history, are saying we've been right and been right for centuries? Who are you to come along and say that we are wrong and that things are different? Well, today we're under pressure too. Pressure to think that we need something more in our Christianity. We hear about great news of churches growing in South America and China and the Middle East and Africa, and we think, well, what's going wrong here in Australia? Do we need to do something different? Do we need to change things to make it more appealing to our society? Do we need something in ourselves to change? Some new, deeper experience? And some sections of the church today say yes. That we need to be after the latest blessing, or we need to be looking for a revival or creating a revival. Others say no, the way that we need to go is we need to say no to things. We need to withdraw from our society. We need to deny ourselves. And they say things like, well, mature Christianity is all about discipline and of self-denial, of rising above our fleshly lusts. Real Christians, they say, don't go there, don't eat that, don't wear that. They define spirituality negatively. The good Christians don't do a whole big list of things. And still others say, no, we need to get spiritually enlightened and look for mystical knowledge, going on just beyond just the plain meaning of the text and finding the real deep secret meaning of what's going on there. Whether through a particular style of interpretation or biblical numerology or direct revelation, the spiritual Christian, they say, gets led into deeper truths than others. Or perhaps we should be focused on spiritual warfare. True Christians, people say, are confronting demons and principalities and claiming neighbourhoods for Christ. We need to be at war with the forces of evil. But the common theme with all of them is that they say, if you're going to be a real Christian or a better Christian or a more spiritual Christian, there's something more and we can offer it to you. We know what it is. We know the secret to the deeper Christian life. And that seems to be one of the pressures that's on the Christians in Colossae. How do we, a small church in a small town with a lot of pressures on the outside, how do we respond to that? Well, Paul says, he points them to Jesus. He says, Jesus is all that we need. And one commentator describes this letter as a full-length portrait of Christ. The letter Tychicus dropped off at Ephesus on his way to Colossae is all about how the church is the body of Jesus. This letter shows how Jesus is the head of the body. He focuses his readers on Jesus. That he's the fullness of God himself, and that he's the fullness of the law. Everything in the law points to Jesus, and its goal is Jesus. And he is our fullness, and we are complete in him. We don't need anything else but Jesus. So as we go through this letter, we'll get to see our Lord Jesus in all his splendor and majesty and power and compassion, and that's where Paul wants us to focus. If we want to be Christians, we follow Jesus. So let's have a look at the letter. We're going to look at the first 8 verses today to get a sort of an intro to where we'll be heading over the next few weeks. In verse 1, Paul, having never met the people in Colossae, sets out his authority right from the very beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His opponents that we get to meet down in chapter 2 and verse 8 have a hollow and deceptive philosophy, Paul says. They're dangerous and they're very persuasive. But Paul is an apostle, an authorized spokesperson of God. He's an ambassador. He's been set apart by the will of God. And so even though they haven't met him, he's trustworthy. He's not just giving his opinions. He's not just another voice saying this is the way you need to go. He's not giving his own philosophy. He's bringing God's word to them. And down in verse 8, he says, he lets them know that he knows Epaphras, their pastor. And so this is a work that's flown out of what Epaphras has described to him. And at the end of the letter, we discover that Epaphras is still with Paul as he writes this letter. So this isn't sort of like a form letter that goes off to anyone and he's just put Colossae at the top of it. It's speaking to their situation. It's God's word to them as they seek the challenges and the opposition that's around them in Colossae. So Paul establishes not only a personal connection with them, but also shows that he has authority to teach them God's word. Then in verse 2, we see who he's writing to. God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. First of all, he tells them and reminds them they are holy. He's reminding them of their standing in Jesus. So they've been set apart and they belong to Jesus. They are devoted to him and his service. They are holy and they are faithful. They're being loyal to Jesus. Even in all their opposition, even in all their trials, they're sticking true. Not just to a set of beliefs, but to Jesus. They're faithful to him. The letter to Galatians is a letter to a church that has deserted the faith. They had succumbed to the pressure to water down and reject the gospel. The Colossians are under the same kind of pressure, but they've stood firm so far. And so Paul, right at the very beginning, is encouraging them. You are God's holy people. You're set apart for him and you're faithful to him. You are staying true, loyal to Jesus, even in the face of opposition. So this letter isn't going to be a rebuke to them. It's going to be an encouragement and a warning and an ongoing help to them as they seek to remain holy and faithful people committed to the Lord Jesus. He sets that out and then, as in many letters, he gives thanks in verses 3 to 8. In verse 3, when Paul prays, he gives thanks. And thankfulness keeps popping up throughout this letter like the chorus of a song. 5 times, and each time he's urging the Colossian Christians to be thankful. Even in times of trial, even when the pressure's on, there will be opportunities and reasons to give thanks. They were under pressure to think that they needed more than the gospel or to envy those who claimed to have greater things than they did. But when you recognize you already have everything in Jesus, there's plenty of reason to be thankful. And when we're thankful, we're also content. We're not envying other people. We're not trying to compare ourselves to others. God's been good to us. The Lord's my shepherd. He's been good to me. My cup overflows. I've got no need to want. When we recognize who we are in Jesus, when we see all that he's done for us on our behalf, what else could we be but thankful? Paul's reminding them and us, never forget the blessings you've received. Thankfulness is crucial to our walk with Jesus. And just as an aside, it's interesting to see how Paul always begins his prayers with thanks. It's a great pattern to follow because it puts everything else in perspective. And I guess at the very least, it's polite as we say thank you to God before we say please to him. But taking time to say thank you for what you've received helps us to be content and aware of what God's doing in our lives. But here's Paul praying for a church he's never met, never had any pastoral role with them. And so he doesn't know them, yet he's praying for them, which is a great thing as well. He didn't just pray for the people he knew. He wasn't just praying for himself. He wasn't too busy or too narrow focused to pray for others. And we too do well when we continue to lift our prayer focus beyond our church and our needs and have others' needs in mind. We can pray for churches we've never met, and we often do, as we pray for people suffering around the world, the persecuted church, or for churches here in Australia doing tough through the drought. Churches doing in trials, or churches doing great work in their communities. We pray for one another, and it's our connection through the Lord Jesus that makes us want to pray for others and to have that biggest concern. We're thankful for what God's doing, not just in our lives, but in other Christians' lives as well. So as Paul gives thanks, he highlights 3 particular things he's thankful for. As he's heard Epaphras speak about what's going on in Colossae, 3 things seem to have stuck out to him, and they're the things he gives thanks to God for. And they are the great triplets of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. That defines us as who we are as Christians. Our faith, our love, our hope is what the world sees in us. And they're the essential characteristics of Christianity. Over the last 4 years now, we've been teaching our kids to drive. So we've got our first 2 through that process, and the next one starts in November. So it's that's been interesting, teaching someone to drive after you've been doing it sort of without really thinking too much about it over the years. They've sort of kept me updated on what the road rules are, and it's helped me because I've had to explain the aspects of driving a car that after a while you just become unconscious. And some things I've been doing in out of habit and without thinking, and you can get a little bit complacent or a little bit shoddy, but having to explain it to a new learner is great for me to be reminded of what driving's all about. And so one of the things I had to explain to them is when we're driving a car, your eyes are always on the move. You're looking at the dashboard to make sure how you're going, keeping the speed limit, the car's doing okay. You're looking in your mirrors to make sure what's going on around you. And of course, you're looking out onto the road to make sure where you're going. Look at how you're going, you're looking at who you're going with, and you're looking where you're going. Well, that's the three Christian triplets: faith, love, and hope. Faith in Jesus is a living, sustained trust in and reliance upon Jesus. Faith in him is sort of making sense of the dashboard. By looking to Jesus, we see how we're going. We see the areas that we need to be working on. We see the warnings that come occasionally. By looking to Jesus in faith, he shows us how we're going. Love for all the saints is eyes around and in the mirrors, that we're looking, being aware of people outside ourselves. We aren't stuck in our own little world, but we are got our eyes open and aware of the other people around us. Faith in Jesus keeps us from comparing ourselves with others, but the love of Jesus makes us aware of others and their needs and how we can help them. So biblical love is not just friendship or sentimentality. It prompts hard work, self-sacrificial giving, and then hope. That's our eyes out on the road, knowing where we're going. It gives the reason why we're in the car in the first place. We are going to a destination. We aren't sitting in a car park idling. We're moving forward. We're heading toward our destination. We're not just driving aimlessly in circles like I do every time I go to Canberra. Hope is stored up for us in heaven. And it's only in eternity that that hope will be fulfilled. The reason I'm in this car is because I'm going somewhere. Faith helps me understand how I'm going in Jesus. Love keeps me aware of others. And hope keeps me going in the right direction. You and I have somewhere to go, our eternal home, and we're traveling that road with others. But it's interesting that Paul talks about faith and love, and often we do that. Often hope is the forgotten one of the triplets, and much of our thinking and, dare I say, preaching is on faith and love. But hope, Paul says, is the driving force in that. Verse 5, faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Hope drives us. Paul describes unbelievers as being without hope. In 1 Thessalonians. In Corinthians, he says, if you remove the Christian's hope of resurrection, then being a Christian's pointless. Hope gives the here and now meaning and purpose. And with our eyes off that prize, we can stagnate and we can lose focus, we can tire easily, we can feel like giving up. We need to have our eyes well and truly focused on our destination, directing our course to that great end. So Paul gives thanks for their love and faith and their hope that's driving them as Christians, that they are, that's what you need. He says it's not the extra things that people will be talking about, it's they're the central things of our Christian faith. And then Paul continues to encourage them in verses 6 to 8 by reminding them that they're not alone. A young, small church in a city with a big history and a lot of people sort of in their ear about how you're not doing it properly, Paul says, don't forget, you're not alone. In verse 5, they've heard the gospel. That was about 10 years ago for the first converts. But Paul says in verse 6, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Paul is writing this letter while he's in prison in Rome which is the capital city of the rest of the world, or the ends of the earth, according to the plan of Acts. And just like Jesus' parable of the mustard seed, this kingdom is growing from a tiny beginning now into a great tree, bearing fruit and growing all the time. So it's as though Paul is subtly telling them, don't let the people who are in your ear at the moment put you off. Christianity is not some just little sect of Judaism. It's not a fly-by-night backyard religion. One of the strategies of Satan is to try and make us believe that we are on our own, or that we're abnormal for believing God when no one else does. When if he can isolate us, then he can push us into despair. One of the positive side effects of scripture teaching in schools is that it helps Christian students remember that they are not alone. They may have very few or even no Christian friends in their year. But in Scripture, once a week, they get to see that it's a legitimate subject, the school's approved it, and here's someone coming and speaking about their faith and able to speak openly about it. And it's surprising for the students how then, you get to see that there are some other Christians around as well. And it helps them to see that Christianity isn't just for at home or at church or a youth group, but it can exist and flourish out in the wider world. So Paul reminds his readers in verse 6, in the same way the gospel's bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul's saying to them there, Christians in Colossae, you might be living in a small town, you might be in a small group with many powerful people opposing you, but you're not alone. People throughout the world are responding like you are. God is doing something amazing and you are part of a bigger picture. Don't be put off when people scoff at you for that. I've come across so many people who think that religion's good for children, so they grow up good, but then when you get older, you can grow out of it. Or people who look down on you as if to say, well, if you need that crutch of religion, well, then that's fine, but I'm all right. I've got my life together. Or maybe people might think you're a bit backward intellectually because you're sort of persisting in these outdated beliefs. Or, as I read in the paper over the weekend, that our faith is just United States Christianity being imported into Australia rather than us having our own faith. What Paul's encouraging us to do throughout this letter is to realise that in the faith and love and hope that we have in Jesus, they're the central things, that you are not alone as you live for you, whether you're in your workplace or among your family or among your friend group. Sometimes it does feel like I'm the only one who thinks this. Paul's saying, no, this gospel is bearing fruit all around the world. Keep that big picture. And as we go through the letter, he'll keep on telling us, and there's nothing that we need to add to that. If we can grow in our faith, in our love, and our hope, we're doing all right. That's what God's looking for. There's no need to add anything or to drop anything out of embarrassment from our faith. Jesus alone is the center of all that we are as Christians. And we are part of a great movement that he's started. The gospel spreading not only throughout the world, but throughout history as well. Remember that we're part of this great work that God is doing. Faith, hope and love centered on the Lord Jesus. Why don't we pray and give thanks to him for that. Father, thank you for the reminder to us today from your word. Thank you for that little church in Colossae that remained faithful to you in difficult days. Thank you for that reminder that that the gospel isn't just for the big cities, but it's for regional towns like ours and many of our visitors here today. Thank you that we can be encouraged to keep on following Jesus. And thank you that you know the pressures that we're under as your people. Father, we're sorry for those times when we've listened to those other voices and thought that we needed something or someone other than Jesus. Or we've fretted about how you're going to fulfill your work, or we've just felt a little bit on our own because we follow Jesus. But thank you that we're here today. Thank you that you gather us into churches where we can be reminded not only of these great truths, but also of the fact that we aren't alone. As we go out into the week now, we aren't going into an isolated situation, but we have the fellowship and backing of our brothers and sisters. Thank you for the holy, faithful Christians that we are surrounded by, and for their encouragement and help to us. And we pray that we might be an encouragement to one another as well. Father, as Greg prayed earlier this morning for the many churches that we represent here today, we pray that we all might have a greater awareness of our hope in the Lord Jesus, that we might be more and more sensitive to the people around us and ready to serve and help, and that our love for you would overflow into the lives of others, being able to self-sacrificially give, to be able to be generous in all the things you've given us, to be able to see what you're doing in the world, that this gospel is still bearing fruit. Even in dry, hard-hearted Australia, the gospel is growing. And we thank you that we're part of that. And we thank you for the young people in our family service who are part of that. And we thank you that you'll continue to raise up from every generation and every walk of life people who have faith, trust in the Lord Jesus, love for the saints, and hope in you. Lord, keep us on that narrow path, but the path of true life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.